At the start of the year, we began to look at the basics of Christianity, the basics of the faith, so that we all know and understand what they are, and also so that we are able to help those who are ignorant of what the faith is, in order that they might believe and become Christians. There are various courses that are available in which people seek to have the same goal. You might say that some of them attempt to traverse the scriptures all the way from Alpha to Omega. We are perhaps getting no further than Beta. And so if you wanted a title for the series, you could call it the Beta Course. But knowing how some people can't spell properly, they would look at Beta spelt out, and they would say this is obviously the better course. We have looked at the source of truth. It comes through God's revelation of himself through the creation around, but principally through the scriptures that he has given to us, the Bible, the Word of God, written. It contains no errors apart from when it accurately records the statements of men who are wrong. So when someone says to Jesus, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan, that you have a demon?" They're wrong. But the Bible accurately records it. So if you have a tendency to be impish with people, and they say to you, "Well, of course, the Bible is full of errors," you can say, "Yes, let me give you some examples," and you make reference to those. Of course, that's not what they mean, but the Bible is, generally speaking, in what it teaches, is without error. But when it comes to some people who are quoted, they does not mean because the Bible quotes them, they are telling the truth. You just have to read the book of Job. Job's three friends come and speak to him, and they keep telling him, "Job, you have committed some great sin, and that's why this has happened to you. You must repent of this great sin, and then you will be restored." And Job scratches his head and says, "But no, I haven't." And Job's right, he hasn't committed some great sin. There is another reason. The friends are wrong. I wonder how often the friends are quoted and people are told, "Look, the Bible says." Yeah, well, it says it in the Bible, but it doesn't mean it's true. You have to read things in their context to be sure you don't misrepresent God. So God has revealed himself accurately in the scriptures. And it's from there that we learn about God and who he is. We can learn something of God through the creation. We can see that he is the creator. He was powerful because he made the universe quite clearly. This universe was designed by someone, and someone who must be powerful. And we do get these so-called atheists who insist that, no, it all happened by chance, not realizing that the moment they say that there is no God, they prove themselves to be irrational and foolish, because at the same time as saying there is no God, they'll say, "But it is wrong to murder." And as soon as they use the word wrong or right, you ask them the question, "What do you mean? What is right and what is wrong? Is it wrong for a rock to fall off a mountain and bounce down and smash into another rock?" I say, "No, that's not wrong. It just happened. What if the same rock bounced a bit further down and crushed a family in a house? Would that be wrong?" "Oh, yes." "And what if my fist ended up on your nose? Would that be wrong?" They have no rational basis for saying that. but they say it because they really do know that God exists. They know there is morality in the universe. They know that there is a God, but they are dishonest in denying his existence. So we learn something about God through the creation around us and the way in which people behave, but we learn principally about God through the scriptures and learn that God is a spirit. And so any attempts at fashioning an image of God is foolish because God cannot be seen. And so any image that anybody makes of God is always going to be a misrepresentation. And that's why idolatry is prohibited in the scriptures. He is a just God. Right will be supported and approved, and error and wickedness will be punished, but not necessarily in this world, but ultimately at the end of time it will be. He is a holy God who is angry with sin and will punish sin. We looked at the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is, and we saw that the Lord Jesus Christ is both God and man. And indeed, the Lord Jesus Christ is the Creator. The scriptures are very clear on this when you bump into those who erroneously call themselves Jehovah's Witnesses, but they are not, because they do not witness to Jehovah. They witness to a God of their own imaginings. They love to tell you that what the Bible says in John chapter 1 verse 1 is completely wrong, and it says something different from what it says, and that every translator who has ever lived, except the ones that they agree with, had got it wrong. If you turn to John chapter 1 verse 3, it says there that Jesus created everything, and without him was not anything made that was made. Oh, but Jesus is a created being. This verse says that therefore Jesus created himself. They talk about the absurdity of there being two or more who are God. How can that be, one God and three persons? And yet, how absurd is it to say that someone created himself, which is what they have to say if they adhere to their erroneous views. Jesus is both God and man. Man, by which I don't mean males, I mean man, the human race, unfortunately as a result of 40 years of stupidity and declining standards in education, there are people who think that the word man only ever means male. And the word man is a generic term for the human race. And so there's no problem in talking about a spokesman. It doesn't mean that you're saying that the person has to be a male. You're saying it's just a member of the human race who speaks on behalf of someone else. Simply a chairman. We don't need to talk about chairs. There's one committee I sit on where the chairman doesn't refer to himself as chairman, he refers to himself as chair. I think we should all go and sit on him. The word chairman does not mean a man who chairs a meeting, it means a person who chairs a meeting. That's what it's always meant until the stupidity of the last 40 years. And so I could go on. So when we're talking about man, we're talking about the human race, males and females, and that's taken me 2 minutes to explain, sadly because of the stupidity of so many people, especially in politics. Man is God's creature. Man is made in the image and likeness of God, and so there is something of God about us, but our first parents, Adam and Eve, rebelled against God, and they fell into sin. They became sinners, and they transmitted that on to us, because the scriptures tell us that Adam and Eve had a son in their image, and after their likeness. That is a sinful image. So still something of the image of God about them, but now transmitted with sin attached. So all of us are born in sin. We are shapen in iniquity. We are all therefore subject to the wrath of God. God is angry with us because of our sin, because being born in sin, we then sin. It is the natural thing for us to do, but it is wrong. It offends God, it makes God angry, and it makes us liable to judgment. So the question then becomes, how can we be forgiven? And people have come up with all sorts of answers down through the centuries, and people have invented all sorts of religions by which they say, if you follow this path, if you do these things, then you will reach a state of perfection and thereby you will be accepted by God. Some of the Eastern religions say that this is a process that takes many centuries or even millennia, because you are born, you live, and depending on how you've lived, when you die, you are reborn as something else or someone else. If you've lived a bad life, if you've been particularly wicked when you're reborn, you might be reborn as a slug. Or if you have been particularly good, you might be reborn as a monk. And eventually you will reach a state that they call nirvana. It's wrong. God says that that is not the case. God says there's only one life. The life that we have now is the only life we have that God has given to us, and God will give, we will have to give an account to God of this life that we have lived at the judgment. There is no second chance, so we have to make the most of it while we're here in getting right with God. And so people have come up with other religious ideas and said, well, if you do, and they will list off a series of things, if you do these things, then you'll get right with God. And sadly, none of them work, because none of them deal with the inner problem of the human heart. The wickedness that lurks within the human heart needs to be dealt with. The only hope for any of us is that God does something. And that's what the Bible tells us, that God has done something in sending the Lord Jesus Christ into the world in the likeness of man. The exception was that he came without sin, and he lived a perfect life, and when he died on the cross, he was punished for our sins. As an eternal person, he took upon himself the infinite wrath of God, and so now in Christ, sin is dealt with. The penalty for sin has been paid. But how do the benefits of Christ's death come to us? Is it automatic? There are some people, especially in the last 150 years, who have taught that because Christ died for the sins of the world, therefore everybody is saved. And if you think about that for a moment, you think, everybody's saved, therefore I can sin and get away with it. I can sin and it doesn't matter. And indeed, you do find some people, it's not true of all of them, but you find some people, Roman Catholics, who will go to confession once a week, and they'll confess all sorts of terrible things that they've done during the week. But then that's it. The slate's wiped clean, and then they can carry on with their sinful way of life. If you ask a Roman Catholic priest, he'd say, well, that's wrong, they shouldn't do that. But that is the mentality of some. Indeed, it's also the mentality of some who are not Roman Catholic at all. And they think, oh, it doesn't matter. This is probably more true in America than it is here. But because the gospel influence in America is greater than it has ever been here, you do get people who think that, well, I'm a Christian because I go to church when the moon is blue. I do the right things, and so therefore I'm okay. I believe in Jesus, and so therefore I'll be all right at the end. How wrong this is. Because if such a view were true, there would be no such place as hell, which we read about, and if you want to learn about hell, you read the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. The way round this is to say, I don't believe in the Jesus who believes in hell. I believe in the Jesus who doesn't believe in hell. Well, the Jesus you believe in then is not the Jesus of the Bible. And your Jesus doesn't exist. And so cannot help you. No, we must believe in what the Bible says, not what we would like it to say. Not everyone will be saved at the end. How do the benefits of the death of Christ come to us? And so we are going to begin to look this morning at the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, there are certain courses that you could attend where when we get to this point, you would go away for a weekend. But when you live somewhere like this, what's the point of going away somewhere? It wouldn't be, of course, anything like as nice as it is here. So we're not going to go away. We're staying here. And what they will tell you on this weekend away is not what I'm going to tell you in the next few weeks. There has been a trend going back at least 150 years, to try and minimize the content of the gospel message that is presented. Indeed, I worked with an organization where the founder had produced literature in which he had come up with what he called the distilled essence of the gospel. What he'd done was to chop away everything that he thought was not essential, and you were left with next to nothing. And so it made it much easier for people to accept. Oh, well, if we say that to someone, they won't like that, so we'll leave that bit out. And if we said that to someone, well, they won't like that. We don't want to put people off. Mustn't put people off. Must never say anything negative and upset people and undermine their self-esteem and sense of self-worth. We mustn't do that. We must tell them nice things and make them feel happy. Let's get some dancing girls in and an orchestra or a band in order that they can be entertained when they come along. I look in vain through the New Testament to find churches meeting together in order to entertain one another or to entertain outsiders. It's just not there. What I do find is that there is a lot about the work of the Holy Spirit, but not doing things that we're often told about today. Jesus came into the world to deal with the problem of sin. How many people understand what sin is? If you wanted to try this, you could. You could take a clipboard and walk up and down the streets of Weston Rhyn or of Oswestry, and you could ask people, please can you tell me what you understand by the word sin? And you can almost guarantee that they would, to a very large proportion, say it has to do with sexual matters. They're not wrong, they're just not right. Because sin is so much more than that. Sin has to do with the heart and the heart's attitude towards God. And so the problem is that so many people will say to you, oh, but I haven't sinned. Please explain to me what you mean by you haven't sinned. Well, I've not committed adultery. I've not murdered anyone. I've not robbed anyone. And they only think in these terms. If you ever ask them, have you ever had a twinge of conscience? They'll say, oh, yeah, well, we all get those, don't we? Well, that's because of sin. Your conscience is telling you you've sinned. The sad thing is that some people will ignore their consciences, suppress their consciences, put their consciences to one side until they become totally without conscience. And so therefore it is necessary for God to do something to help us to understand that we are sinners, that we do sin, and that we need forgiveness, which is only available in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you turn to the Gospel of John in chapter 16, you'll find the Lord Jesus told the apostles about what was going to happen when the Spirit came. He's begun telling them about the work of the Spirit. He says in verse 7, Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper, that's the Holy Spirit, will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you, and when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. He will convince the world of these things. And the reason why the Holy Spirit needs to come is because people aren't convicted of sin and righteousness and judgment. They're not convinced that they are sinners. They are not convinced about what the standard of righteousness is. And they are not convinced that they are liable to judgment. But Jesus goes on and he says, concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father. Thus Jesus is vindicated in everything he did and said. And you will see me no longer. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. The devil is condemned. Now we can speak to people, and we can point out to them their sin. You find Paul speaking about this in the beginning of Romans 2, where people will have followed his argument in Romans 1 and said, oh yeah, those people are terrible. They deserve God's punishment. But me, I am moral. I am upright. I am noble in all that I do. So Paul says, who are you, O man, when you judge another? For in judging another, you condemn yourselves, because you, the judge, do the very same thing. What Paul's saying there is, the moment you judge someone else, you set a standard. And God says, right, you set that as the standard. So the next day, when you fail to keep that standard, you said the day before that was wrong. Now you've done it, so you've condemned yourself. And that's without any reference to God's standard, which is higher than ours. We are condemned on the basis of our own standard. I remember an experience of speaking to a student in a hall of residence, and he was saying he wasn't interested. And I said that if he did this, God would judge him. If he did that, God would judge him. If he slept with his girlfriend, God would judge him. I like doing that, he said. Suddenly I'd found a tender spot. And he didn't like the fact that God would judge him for that. Of course, that was a long time ago. These days, most people would not be bothered when told that that was wrong. But what it says here in John chapter 16 is that when the Spirit comes, he will convict the world concerning sin because they do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Most people are not aware of this, but the greatest sin that it is possible to commit is not believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of the worst sin you can. It is not as bad as not believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And ultimately, this is what the Spirit comes and convinces people of. That here is God who in grace and mercy and loving kindness has brought people into this world, has preserved them through the world, has preserved them and brought them up to this moment, and they haven't given thanks to him for all that he's done. And God has, instead of just wiping the earth clean of all its sinful content, has allowed people to continue that they might hear his voice and believe in the Saviour. And he was provided in the Lord Jesus Christ a sacrifice for sin. And that all people need to do is believe, and people say, no, shan't. What greater slap in the face can you give to someone? Here's a man in the sea, he's drowning. He's got no hope of saving himself. He's been splashing about in the water. He's got cramp. He's going glug, glug, glug. We used to say he'd be going down for the third time, but anybody that knows about such things knows that you can go down umpteen times and still stay alive. And then someone comes along and says, I'm a lifesaver. I'll rescue you. Go away! I don't want you. I can do this by myself, and I'm not having any problems at all. Well, how absurd. But that's just what people do with God. Don't need you, God. I'm fine as I am. Glug, glug. Silly. But that is the state of the human heart. And they need to be shown how foolish they are and how wicked they are in not believing in the Lord Jesus Christ when he is offered to them as a saviour from their sins, for everything that they've done. We see a different response to what we so often see today in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, Peter stands up with the rest of the apostles and preaches. Verse 14, he begins, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let me tell you this. And he goes on and quotes from the Old Testament. Having quoted from the Old Testament, he then refers them to the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 23, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. You are guilty of this great crime of killing the Messiah that God had sent to you. And he spells this out in more detail. And what is the consequence? Well, these people he's preaching to are Jews. These people knew the Old Testament. These people knew what happened in the Old Testament when Israel rebelled against God. Judgment followed. These people that listened to Peter were convinced what he said was true. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? The Spirit of God had awakened in them the memories of the Old Testament and the memories of the recent events, and they realized this was true. And they were convinced of sin. The problem these days, I believe, in gospel preaching, in all evangelistic work, is not getting people to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The problem is getting them to see they need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where the problem lies. Once you get a person to see that they are a sinner, then you can say, God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. You might then have a problem that follows when people say, but that's too easy. And people think there must be something they must do. But if they truly have grasped their own sinful nature and see there is nothing they can do, then perhaps their hearts will go out in love and faith towards the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is the Spirit who is necessary to open the hearts of people. We'll look at this in more detail next week. But the passage that we read earlier in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we read there that in verse 3, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. People's minds are blinded by the devil. And it needs the supernatural work of the Spirit of God in order for them to be able to see and to understand and to repent and to believe. Paul says at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God." Verse 14, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." The work of the Holy Spirit in the heart and the mind of a sinner is necessary in order for them to see and understand their sin, and to see and understand that the Lord Jesus Christ is their only hope, opening their eyes to see that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Saviour that they need. Now, I could go on for another hour or two in talking about the next stage in the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart of lost sinners, but we're going to look at that next week, when we're going to look in more detail at John chapter 3 and similar passages. So we'll conclude by just asking some basic questions of ourselves. Have I become aware of the true nature of sin in my heart? Do I know inwardly that I am a sinner? When I look at my face in the mirror, do I say to myself, there stands the greatest sinner that I know? Have you become convinced of your own personal sin? Do not make the mistake that so many others make in saying, but I've not sinned, and what have I done today? All I've done is I've done this and I've done that and I've done... What's wrong with those things? Missing the point that sin is in the detail in the heart, the attitude towards God. Or have you been deceived by the deceitfulness of sin into thinking that sin is not sin? Have you been convinced that the Lord Jesus Christ is the only Saviour from sin, and only He can save you? Do you still harbour some thoughts that there might somehow be another way? We did have someone come here many years ago, and after several weeks he said, well, thank you, I now understand what you say. I'm now going to go somewhere else and see if there's an alternative to what the Bible says about how we can be forgiven. But there is no other way. There's only the Bible's way. And we need to be convinced of that. And if the Holy Spirit does not convince us of that, then we will remain unconvinced. We will remain lost and we will remain blinded by the devil. And has your heart been changed by the Holy Spirit so that you come to Christ and believe in Him and, best of all, know that your sins have been forgiven? Are these things true of you? Are you rejoicing in hope? Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ and are grateful to Him for what He has done for you in dying upon the cross? It's a glorious thing to know these things in the heart. And it's a great sadness that there are so many people who do not know these things, go through the world in ignorance, and go to the judgment unforgiven. When those of us here who hear these things, can know these things, and rejoice in them.